last time, about a month ago, when we met, that was the first of the semester, and we were kind of reconnecting and reminding ourselves of what we're doing here, why, because we hadn't met through the summer. But we kind of did a reminder of the purpose of these STM studies. And as I mentioned last time, we have ecclesiological, critical, and doxological purposes for this STM study. The ecclesiastical purpose we talked about was Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, all about the edification of the church. And so STM is in particular to edify the church's men. If we edify the church's men, the edified men will edify the church. That's the idea. We talked about a critical purpose, and that's also in Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4, 14, to sharpen our discernment. We want to make sure to think critically so we can identify not just truth, but truth in contrast to the culture we've grown up in and inherited. So we need to protect ourselves, our church, our families from drifting toward the world and the love of the world. We're like good watchmen, always on the lookout for infiltration of the world's theology, wisdom, agenda, and methods. We talked about that. We also talked about a doxological purpose, so we might be more informed and therefore more passionate worshipers of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and God created us to worship Him and then to teach others to worship Him. So we have ecclesiological, critical, and doxological purposes for meeting as men to study theology and to think and to act like shepherds. What we didn't have time to cover last time, and I'm going to just mention briefly today, is the foundation of our STM studies. From the very beginning and all the way through, our starting point has been and is going to continue to be the Holy Scripture. It's going to be the Bible. When we began the course of study 3 years ago, I remember how necessary it was then to set a foundation with God's Word, because not everyone in attendance at that time was on the same page theologically. No one would have admitted any theological difference or maybe identified theological difference in the way they thought, but they were there. The differences in some were radical, deep, and they showed up most clearly in methodology. Different opinions about how we should and should not go about the study. They were far deeper than meets the eye. So we needed to start, as we should start, but we needed to start by establishing our authority as God's Word, the only authority that is inspired, inerrant, absolute, authoritative, and all-sufficient. So as we talked about God's revelation, we talked about a distinction between general and special revelation. We clarified both of those concepts of general and special revelation, described the limits of general revelation, pointed to the need for special revelation, and then we talked about special revelation as a completed, closed canon of Scripture. Okay? Why, just to get your brains in gear a little bit, because I'm going to be talking a lot this morning, why is it vital, as we set up a course to study God's Word, to study theology together, why is it vital to speak of the biblical canon as closed, as complete? Think about this in terms of laying down a foundation for studying theology, or in Reformation terms, we could talk about this as a formal principle. Why is a closed, completed canon, completed Scripture, so essential to lay down and establish before we move forward? Yeah, Zachary.
I think it is, it's not changing. When you start adding things to that, for example, you're prone to allowing winds of doctrine, for example, it could end up, changing. You don't have a solid foundation.
Okay, so we want to start with a solid foundation of things, of matters that do not change, so that what we say this week isn't contradicted by what we say next week. So there aren't winds of change blowing through this room right here, right? Joel?
That's basically what I was going to say, but yeah. So we don't have people like Beth Moore writing Scripture today and changing Scripture to say, well, that worked for back then, but this is what it means to us now, like this living, breathing constitution that we now have.
Yeah.
It has to always stay the same, mean the same thing, to apply the same way in every generation.
Okay,
good. We can rewrite it to mean whatever we want it to mean for our generation, and you can manipulate it and say whatever you want.
Right, exactly. So we see that clearly. Maybe people on the other side of the camp, maybe with a non-cessationist or a continuationist view, may say we're overstating the case. But and none of them are going to say, yeah, we want to add more chapters to the Bible. We want to write in Revelation 23 or a new book of the Bible. Nobody wants to say that, but in effect, it's what they're doing, right? Yeah.
You were just going to go where I was going to go. It's not even that we're adding necessarily to the canon. It's avoiding that whole community hermeneutic thing where you're just reinterpreting what's already there.
Yeah.
You know, if you're worshiping a false view of God, it's idolatry. You don't want to go down that road.
Okay, good. Yeah, good. We're going to have more to say about that as we walk through today. So we wanted to confine our discussion of theology to the revealed Word of God. It's a closed canon, single, unified, harmonious body of truth. Jude 3, it's the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints. So we're not interested in talking about opinions, mystical ruminations, flights of fancy, charismatic revelations, dreams, visions, and so forth. We're going to confine our study of God to what God himself specially revealed in his own words, conveying his own thoughts about himself. That's what we want to stick to. Psalm 36:9, in your light do we see light. So we're going to limit ourselves to the boundaries that God himself established, what God revealed, and far from that being restrictive and confining, when we do stay within the boundaries of what God actually revealed, we find his word to be a portal that opens up into an infinite, vast mind. So we find it's actually life-giving, infinite truth about an infinite God. So I want to talk a little bit this morning about the plan, really the plan of our study, why we're going to pursue the study we're going to pursue over the next, it's not just going to be this semester, but next semester too. Since we want to know, worship, and obey God, we started this study 3 years ago, laying a foundation in bibliology. Okay, we wanted to study the nature, the character of God's word. And after we set that foundation, that formal principle, we started where we ought to start, with the triune God. We started with theology proper, the doctrine of God, because everything else flows forth from God. He is the source of all being, the everlasting fount of all knowledge. And we studied, as you guys remember, we studied the attributes of God's greatness. Those are also called the incommunicable attributes of God, absolute natural attributes. So ideas, issues like spirituality of God, simplicity, aseity, his self-existence, his independence. Talked about personality, triunity, eternality, infinity, immutability, which includes impassibility, limitlessness, the omnis, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, all of that. We also studied the attributes of God's goodness. Those are also known as the communicable attributes of God, or relative or moral attributes. So holiness, truthfulness, which includes faithfulness and wisdom. We talked about the blessedness of God, and most recently the love of God, which has to do with mercy, grace. We talked about righteousness and justice, including remunerative and retributive justice. So we talked about all those attributes of God, and I want to make sure as we pursue and start walking forward in further study that we do not leave behind what we know about God. I want to make sure that we carry forward everything that we've understood about God. I want to make sure we're intentional about keeping those things front and center as we study other doctrines. Before giving this my full attention, that is where we're going to go and how we're going to pursue our study, I'd assumed we'd follow a fairly traditional pattern of studying systematic theology together. I was going to go right into Christology and pneumatology after studying theology proper, because started studying the being of God, then I thought, let's talk about the Father, the Son, the Spirit, right? In fact, that's what you find if you're looking at your Elemental Theology book, the one we've been using. That's how Emory Bancroft pursues it. That's how MacArthur and Mayhew's Biblical Doctrine book. You can see that also that approach also in Charles Hodge and Systematic Theology. But as I've given this matter of approach in a church setting, with a pastoral concern, as I've given this more attention, I think we need to postpone Christology and pneumatology and pursue our study along a different line. It's not that we're going to set aside those doctrines. We're going to come back to them. They're obviously essential. It's not wrong to follow a study of bibliology and theology proper with Christology and pneumatology. That's not wrong at all. But that approach, it does abstract those subjects from the flow of progressive revelation. That's not wrong. It's just one way to approach the subject. I prefer to move from the God we've studied into his creation, his creatures, and then his relation to it all. And it's not just a matter, as I've been thinking about this, praying it through and studying, it's not just a matter of preference. There is, as I said, a matter of pastoral concern and necessity that's troubling me as I prepare to teach these subjects of systematic theology. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. The pattern of sound words. He told the Thessalonians to stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And I believe that we have departed, and when I say we, maybe not our church in particular at this time, but many evangelical churches, of which this church was among them, and I've belonged to churches like that, we've departed from a historic pattern of sound words, which means that we have not held fast to those traditions, which is why so few are standing firm today. Major category of concern, I believe, these days, is the doctrine of God, and a departure from the pattern of sound words that have come to us from classical Christian theism. It's probably the broadest way to express the concern is that we have elevated some of God's attributes over and against others of his attributes. And that's led to a distorted view of God at the very least, and at worst, it's proffered another God, little g. So now that we've established the authority of Scripture and we've acknowledged the reality of the true and living God and we've talked about his attributes and tried to study those, I think we do need to return to a few of those points of theology proper and make sure that we as men in this church, as we lead in this church, our families, as we even, that doxological purpose for ourselves as worshipers, I think we need to make sure we think very, very carefully. That is to say, biblically, theologically, doctrinally, we need to think carefully and specifically about God's way of relating to time, to his creatures, and also of the intra-Trinitarian relations of Father, Son, and Spirit. From several quarters, the denial of divine immutability has come into the evangelical camp. And some of you know this. Some of you have read about the errors of open theism, that God doesn't know the future. It's unfolding for him. Process theology, which is a further aberration, saying that God is actually in process. He is not being, he is becoming. And so open theism is basically saying the same thing with regard to knowledge. Those two errors, open theism, process theology, have emerged at a time of evangelical drift on the doctrine of God itself. So classical Christian theism. And there are prior, more fundamental errors. When I say more fundamental, I mean deep, down at the foundation. Errors within evangelicalism, like setting aside doctrines of classical Christian theism, like the divine simplicity, unchangeability, the immutability of God, the pure actuality of God, those things have been set aside within our evangelical moment. And I think for many years, there's been a suspicion that those older doctrines of classical Christian theism make God into a hard, cold, unrelatable being. And I think that's actually a misrepresentation, but we do need to come back to the the fact that God is God, and we are creatures, and we need to acknowledge him for who he actually is. For those of you who may not have been around when we studied simplicity and actuality, what are we talking about there? Divine simplicity. Divine simplicity is to say all that is in God is God, all right? God is not a composite of his attributes. Our confession says that he is without body parts and passions. So that's when it says without body, we mean non-corporeal. He's spirit. When we say without parts, we're talking about him not being a composite being. That is, we don't add up. God does not consist of attributes like goodness plus holiness plus omnipotence plus, plus, plus. You don't take all those things and then you put that together, that composite, there's God. God is all of his attributes. All of his attributes are identical with his essence. So if we cast aside his divine simplicity, it's like denying any other attribute. If you deny simplicity, deny all that is in God is God, well, then God ceases to be God. He is dependent on something outside of himself to be what he is, which means that thing, whatever he's dependent on, is God. I know that's a little too much at 7:30 in the morning, but that's a reminder, believe it or not, of what we talked about. And we're going to come back to it. We're going to revisit these doctrines because I want to make sure that you have them firmly in your mind. Pure actuality. God is pure actuality. He's pure being. God is not potentiality. He's not becoming. One writer, James Dolezal, that I've been massively helped by in his writing, puts it this way, because he is simple and purely actual, God is not capable of receiving new determinations or features of being, not even if he sovereignly chooses to. Any change in God, even a non-essential one, would introduce new being or actuality into him. That's from his book, All That Is in God, which is basically taking his first book, God Without Parts, and making it more readable. So I do recommend that book. Most evangelicals would rightly reject open theism and process theology as, at the very least, heterodox, that is, differing from received orthodoxy. And some evangelicals rightly oppose open theism and process theology as absolutely heretical, which they are. That is, denying a fundamental tenet of Christianity. And what fundamental tenet? It's the being of God. They've actually created a different God. I think, though, that many evangelicals reject or resist or disagree with open theism and process theology without knowing really why. They understand that that's kind of an aberration, that it's a departure, but they don't understand the prior and deeper dismissals of classical Christian theism, like the issues of immutability, impassibility, divine simplicity, pure actuality, and so on. The evidence for this is how many evangelicals who are devoted to the Bible, how they've been taught to read their Bibles. They read their Bibles in like they're reading Our Daily Bread or some kind of a devotional manner. So it really has to do with the human being at the center. They read their Bibles in such a way that they assume God changes with his creatures, that he conforms himself to his creatures. For example, at a popular level, when people read their Bibles, many can think of God as subject to time, even sometimes bound within time. I remember my interactions with a brilliant seminary student who really could not, at my own seminary, he's gone on to be very very much of a liberal theologian, but he was asserting that God is bound within time. And so if God is bound within time, who's God? Time is God. There's something outside of God that God is not. God is bound to. God is subject to. If it's time, then God is, if God is subject to time, then we need to be worshiping time. Many perceive, as they read their Bibles, they perceive God as reacting to us, that he has acted upon, whether in love or in anger, or this is cringeworthy, in his hurt feelings, you know? Oh, you're hurting God's feelings when you do that. You know, don't do that. Many believe that God responds to their prayers in such a way that the will of the creature is determinative of the will of the Creator. You've probably heard that saying, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. I love that saying. If we rightly understand what's the nature of God, we understand that God ordained the prayers of his people and works through his people. But the way it says that on the face of it, it sounds like our prayers are the slender nerve that moves his hand. That makes our will determinative. Many people, as they believe their Bible and they see passages about God repenting, God changing his mind, they believe that God does change his mind. He planned this thing and he's like, they got it right. Let's not do that. Let's do this thing. Some people speak of the incarnation as creating a permanent change in the triune God, namely Christ taking on humanity by the virgin birth, uniting humanity to deity into all of eternity, and they see that as a change in the triune God. Many have come to believe certain members of the Trinity, the Son, the Spirit, they submit to other members of the Trinity. That is, the Son submitting himself to the Father, the Holy Spirit submitting himself to the Father and the Son. I'll come back to that in a second, but we understand God has spoken in such a way as to accommodate us in his speaking. He's used anthropomorphic and anthropopathic language, but we have been reading our Bibles in a way as if God is a lot like us. And against numerous warnings in the Bible not to think that way, Gary Odie's favorite passage, Psalm 50:21, "You thought that I was one like yourself." No, God is not like us. We're like him in some ways. He is not like us. Yeah, praise God. Praise God. That's exactly right. So all those examples, and I think we could probably add some to that, but those represent, at a popular level anyway, departures from classic Christian theism. But they are the common way in which many evangelicals, not just at a popular level, but even at a scholarly level, are explaining God and teaching about God. James Dalzell describes this in his book as theistic mutualism, which denotes, in his words, a symbiotic relationship in which both parties, he's talking about God and man, in which both parties derive something from each other. You've heard it said that God sent his son because he just longs for a relationship with you. He just longs, that's why he sent his son, to die for you, just because he longs for a relationship. He just wants you to love him. So, in such a relation, this is Dalzell again, it is requisite that each party be capable of being ontologically moved or acted upon and thus determined by the other. This does not necessarily require parity between the parties involved. Accordingly, a mutualistic relation could obtain even if only one of the parties involved were the architect and ultimate regulator of the relation. So he's just basically saying, look, even just because God is greater, there's still some kind of a mutuality and a give and take. That can't be. He says, goes on further to say, in an effort to portray God as more relatable, theistic mutualists insist that God is involved in a genuine give and take relationship with his creatures. Theistic mutualists may disagree among themselves on precisely how much control God has over the give and take process, but all agree that God is somehow involved in such an exchange. How does that strike you? What is wrong with there being a mutuality between us and God, a give and take reciprocity between us and God? Yeah, Joe?
It says that there's something missing in God, that there's something that he has.
Bingo.
That we have that he didn't have before all eternity.
Bingo. So if all that is in God is not God, like he's missing something from his creatures, exactly, then we need to find another God to worship, right? There was another hand somewhere. Yeah, Wayne?
It also sets aside his sovereignty, right? It breaks his sovereignty. Sovereignty that depends on something else to achieve its intended end is not sovereignty.
Interestingly, the Calvinists who teach that, because there are Calvinists who teach that, they emphasize God is doing that within his sovereignty. It's part of their argument. Sovereignty is part of their argument that they say there is this mutuality that God intended, God planned, which makes him even more relatable. Look how kind he is to plan his own mutuality in reciprocity and a relationship with us. Makes him even greater to us, right? So that's, they actually use sovereignty as part of their argument, yeah.
Logically, just connecting with what Joe was saying, I mean, he was getting at this, but it contradicts the blessedness of God. Like, if you understand God as being perfectly satisfied in himself, if somebody says that, it immediately raises a flag in your mind. You're like, wait a minute, why? Why does he even need, that doesn't even make sense. It doesn't go together.
Right, exactly. So yeah, going back to what we taught about the blessedness of God, God is perfectly content and blessed and joyful. He's with no lack whatsoever. So anything that he is doing with us and outside of himself, he's not dependent on. He's completely blessed and content. He's the only blessed potentate, right?
Well, answering the question with the question, you know, can the God that fills all things lack anything at all?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, perfect. So there's another author that refers to the same view of what James Dolezal calls theistic mutualism. He calls it something else. His word is monopolytheism. Sounds self-contradictory, right? Monopolytheism. But here's how he explains it. He says, it seems to involve a view of God not conspicuously different from the polytheistic picture of the gods as merely very powerful, discrete entities who possess a variety of distinct attributes that lesser entities also possess, like us, if in smaller measure. It differs from polytheism solely in that it posits the existence of only one such being, thus monopolytheism. It is a way of thinking that suggests that God, since he is only a particular instantiation of various concepts and properties, is logically dependent on some more comprehensive reality embracing both him and other beings. That's David Bentley Hart. A lot of long words in that paragraph, right? But breaking it down, he's saying that a God who exists within and is subject to the time-space relation parameters as we are is little more than a God of Greek mythology. An elevated human being. That's what the Greek gods were, just elevated human beings. So erring evangelicals don't believe in multiple gods like that. They're not polytheists, but they do seem to believe in one God like that. Thus, monopolytheism. I want you to see that even though it feels like it right now as we're using this kind of language, it's not ivory tower, merely theoretical stuff. There's an ironic twist here that some of the most stalwart defenders of orthodoxy against open theism have shared a similar theistic starting point as open theism and have taught a different kind of error. Some of these are even Calvinists. Some of them taught Josh Odie over at his seminary, which is what explains a lot about Josh. No, I'm just kidding. But he's actually has a great fondness for one of these men in particular, and I understand that. We're not talking about them as people. We're talking about what they teach. Yeah, yes. Scott.
You and Josh pegged this, and Amy and I, when we came up here, why I was in this downward spiral, because I was being taught contradictory doctrines as though they were unified, and it didn't make any sense. There was no order. There was nothing that was true in it.
Right. Right.
Seeing mystics claim they're not mystics, you know, that bringing God down and bringing themselves to divinity all my life, but not being able to call it what it is.
Yeah, and for you and Amy, thank you for bringing that up, but for you and Amy, it was just completely perplexing and confusing, which leads then to has practical implications for how you live your life. And that's kind of where we entered. Okay, how are you living your life? Now let's work back to the theology and what you actually believe about God and don't believe about God. And you'd probably say your head was like a bag of cats at that time, right? Just like rawr, 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 all over the place.
I actually didn't say that.
So there are some, and like I said, these are some of these are champions of orthodoxy against open theism and process theology. But they have shared a similar starting point with those errors. So they teach that there is a subordination, a conscious submission among the members of the Trinity, which extends into eternity past. That may seem innocuous at first glance, but if we think carefully about submission, what submission is, what it means, biblically, the idea of submission is one person lining up under another person, voluntarily lining up. That's a matter of the will. He's taking his will and putting it in subjugation to the will of another. And that is a beautiful principle of human life. Human life. It's a beautiful principle when it comes to marriage, family, work, government. But that is a monstrous principle when applied to the eternal internal relations of the members of the Trinity. Because if we say that one member of the Trinity submits his will to another member of the Trinity, like the Son submits to the Father for all of eternity, that's what they're saying, that's what they're teaching, then you have to understand will is a function of one's nature, not a matter of personhood, not a function of personhood. So if there is more than one will within the Trinity, that is the will of the Son and the will of the Father, that means there is more than one nature in the Trinity. The Bible teaches there is but one God, one divine essence, one nature shared, one divine nature shared by three persons. God is a single, undivided nature slash essence slash substance. So if there are multiple wills within the Trinity, that means there are multiple gods. That's why I say the idea of what's called, today it's called eternal functional subordination. It so distorts God as to create really a monstrosity. That's where the beautiful principle of submission then becomes a monstrosity. So whether knowingly or unwittingly, and that's what I assume it is an unwitting error, they have stumbled into positing another God. It's not unlike some in the Corinthian church. We can read in Corinth, they professed faith in Jesus Christ, but at the same time, they were denying the very principle of resurrection, saying there can be no resurrection from the dead. And they failed to see the philosophical implications of that in vogue teaching within Corinth, within the Greco-Roman world, that bodily resurrection is abhorrent. The body is the prison of the spirit, and so the spirit needs to emerge. So resurrection means to get out of the body. That's what they were teaching within the Corinthian church. So they failed to see the implications of that. Paul said, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ is raised. You're still dead in your sins. So they failed to see the implications of their in vogue philosophical teaching within the church about their own foundation in Christianity of bodily resurrection. So we understand this kind of error does come up from time to time in church history, and then it becomes, you know, if that had not come up within the Corinthian church, we wouldn't have had 1 Corinthians 15 written for us, which is a beautiful assertion of the resurrection doctrine and an explanation of it. Same thing in all of church history. If we didn't have some of these errors come up, Arian heresy and all the rest, we wouldn't have more and more clarity about the deity of Christ and so forth. So this is an error for our time that we need to clarify and get back to the classical Christian theism. So we've been saying this from the very beginning of our study 3 years ago when we started, and all the way through, we've been trying to remind ourselves that it is vital that we Christian men awaken and recognize, realize how far we as evangelicals have drifted from an orthodox view of God. That is a line that faithful theologians have drawn from Scripture, Old and New Testaments, all the way through patristic, medieval, Reformation, post-Reformation times, Puritan times, and we need to rediscover the view of God that's taught by that classical Christian theism for the sake of our worship and for the sake of our witness. To illustrate why we're going to do what we're going to do in the next, you know, months and, you know, over the next year, the into 2020, and the need of our own time and place. I'd like us to divide into groups and organize around the different elders. Go ahead and get in your groups and then open your Bibles to two chapters in the book of Acts. I'm going to have you go to chapter 3 of Acts and chapter 14. And just keep your finger in those two texts because you're going to be doing a little comparison and contrast. And if it's not immediately obvious why we are looking at these texts, I totally understand and sympathize, okay? I just hold your judgment. I'm hoping all this is going to come together in the end. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to read out loud from Acts 3 and then Acts 14 for the whole room. I'm going to read a portion of those texts. Your group leaders are going to take you through some questions on that portion, and then I'm going to call time and I'm going to read another section out of the same two chapters. Okay, so we'll start with Acts 3, 1 to 12. And then we'll go to Acts 14, verse 8 and following. Okay, so listen as I read out loud this, and then you guys will go through your questions. So Acts 3, 1 to 12 says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' He took him by the right hand and raised him up. Immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and began to walk. He entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?'" We'll stop there. Now go to Acts 14. Acts 14, and starting in verse 8. "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet." See the connection? He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, or another translation of that term is to be saved, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you." And stop there. All right, guys, you have your questions. Get to work on those. And I'll call time in just a few minutes. All right, guys, that's a couple minutes. We're going to have to go back to Acts chapter 3. So go back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. We'll pick up where we left off there. I know you want more time. I'm sorry. We just need to keep up moving here. So Acts 3, and we'll start there in verse 13. So Peter is speaking. He says, "Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk?" And then he goes on to tell him the truth, right? "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers also. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And we'll stop there. Okay? Now turn over to Acts 14, and jumping into the middle of verse 15, he says, "We're also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk their own ways, in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Okay, got a second set of questions. Go ahead and pursue those. And remember, we're talking about systematic theology, theology proper, the doctrine of God. So think about your questions in relation. There's a lot of interesting stuff here. All right, guys, that's a couple of minutes. And if it's not with a day, with God, a day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. So I'm following that principle. So just turn your attention back to the larger group. You can stay where you are, but we'll continue the discussion, and we want to get some of your best answers here, okay? So if you don't have like a best answer, you're not confident, just don't talk, all right? but if you got a really good answer. So what similarities and differences did you find in each setting, place, in each of them, and healed, in the crowds, that first section? What similarities and differences did you find? Let's start. We'll just go group by group. We'll start over here to the left and then move this way. Yeah.
Yeah.
Similarities in the healing. They both jumped up, or the instant healing. They both were lame or had problems from birth, making the miracle even more amazing. They both were looking intently or had some kind of form of care for what the Paul or Peter were speaking, that everybody had witnessed the healing. Neither man really asked for the healing, and else, but God had been working in the heart of both men.
Okay, good. God working in the heart of both men. What can you guys go into this group over here? What can you guys add to this? So don't repeat anything, but what can you add in those similarities and differences? Setting, place, men healed, the crowds.
Say that one more time.
The crowds.
And the crowds as well. I'm just repeating the questions you guys had asked. Or been asked.
Well, yeah, the men were excited. The crowds, on the other hand, were either... The crowd in Acts 3, the Jewish crowd, obviously, had a knowledge of who God was as creator and, who the Christ is. And I guess the difference is that he pointed out that we witnessed that, you rejected him to Pontius Pilate and you crucified him. And they kind of put it out. The crowd is not necessarily receptive to what they're saying there, much like the crowd in Acts 14 and 15. They're not necessarily receptive to what they're saying either, but in different ways,
Okay, you called the first crowd the Jewish crowd. What'd you call the second crowd?
Yeah, they knew, who God is, and they knew that...
And what do you call the second crowd?
The...
Acts 14.
The Gentiles, obviously.
Gentiles, yeah, pagans.
They speak Lyconian.
Lyconian, yeah, good.
But,
okay,
they
good.
They were worshipped. I guess the difference was, though, too, is that they were, even though Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel, they still didn't have ears to hear it necessarily.
Okay. All right. So similarities there. Yeah. This group over here, similarity differences in those three questions. Anything you want to add?
We talked more about the differences than the similarities, but the Jew versus Gentile. There's they're at the Jerusalem temple versus near the temple of Zeus,
mm-hmm.
and then talked about the difference in what the two men were pursuing. Like one of them wanted money, the other one had faith to be made well, and it wasn't necessarily pursuing something, but there was a different starting point there in the two men.
Good. Okay. Thanks. These guys here.
Most of it's been covered at
this point. Yeah. It's been covered. All right.
Well, one thing I don't think I've heard is that they all ascribe the miracle to the wrong person.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Good. What you said? They all ascribe the miracle to the wrong person. Who they ascribe it to? To the apostles. To the men. Right. So that's a similarity. You also see a similarity in. You mentioned near the temple of Zeus, so they're in proximity to that, in proximity to the temple in Jerusalem. The one crowd, the Jewish crowd, has a lot more revelation, right? The Gentile crowd has a lot less. Is either temple more faithful than the other?
Not at that time,
huh? So both crowds, the one has a lot more light, a lot more truth, a lot more revelation. The Acts 14 crowd, general revelation, right? Are they condemned under general revelation? Absolutely. What about the Jewish crowd? They've got a lot more revelations. Does that make them better? That actually makes them more condemnable, wouldn't you say?
Yep. Stuart brought up a good point that the guy who had faith was the Gentile.
Interesting, isn't it? Yeah. So, what similarities and differences did you see in the preaching? The starting point for each sermon, the nature of the messages, and then the attributes of God brought out in each case. We'll start over here again. Should we start in reverse? Let's start in reverse because you guys get the short straw every time. So we'll start this. Sorry, guys. We'll start this way and go this way.
Well, the starting point of the go ahead, Bruce.
Basically, the starting point was somebody got healed, and on that created a rock.
Oh, okay. All right. I see where you're going with that. Good.
So after we get to the guy got healed, so what do we do with that? Well, when you talk to people who have a Jewish background going to the temple, you bring up the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you go the whole thing about, and Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, by the way. And you bring up all this, but it wasn't your fault because he still recognizes, in spite of all the light that you have, you still don't know Jesus Christ, but that's where he could go because of their background. Mm-hmm. Pagan temple, it's like, look, there's a God of all creation who made the earth and the seas. He went all the way back to creation. He was speaking in general terms about God, and they still didn't get it. They have a lot more to go, but it was a matter of that being contextually appropriate because that's where they were. That's you got to start them there.
Yeah, I probably should have made that question a little clearer to talk about the theological starting point or something like that, because you're right that the context or the starting point of why they preached the sermon is a man was healed in both cases. And there was a confusion about how this happened. That's where it started. But yes, that's kind of what I was actually driving after is theologically in Acts chapter 3, what is Peter taken back to? Special revelation takes them back to what they know, holds them accountable to what they've actually studied and what they've promises that have been delivered to them that they're not believing, right? But takes them back in the Acts 14 to general revelation to the God who's there that they've been violating with their idolatry. Okay, let's go to this one. What do you want to talk about with regard to the starting point for each sermon, the nature of the messages, and the attributes of God?
Yeah, I think Scott said it really well in our group where he said they both took the opportunity and challenged both groups. I mean, you got Peter who, he didn't walk away from it, and Paul didn't. They both just dove right in to that confrontation. That would be the similarity. Go ahead, Nick.
Confrontation versus appeal.
Oh, yeah, yeah. The difference is, yeah, you had the one, I think Marshall said that, with the, when Peter just really got kind of in their face, very confrontational, whereas Paul was more of an appeal. You just see a different approach in how they're taking these folks who have knowledge and folks who don't have knowledge. You see a little different heart in that. So,
yeah, good observation. Good. Okay, your group here.
One of the big similarities we saw was the call to specific repentance.
Yes.
Turn from and turn to a living God. Yes. So turn from your false ideas to the true God.
Okay, so there's a confrontation with what they assume, with what they believed, and a call to repentance. Good. Yeah, good. Anything else you guys want to say?
No, we're good.
It's a good one. Okay, this group over here. Bring us home.
The attributes that we saw in this was that that God has life in himself, so he's a deity, his being, his sovereignty, that he's able to provide for them, his goodness, and that he wanted them to be healed. Also his creative power and his healing power for these men, and just the common grace and mercy shown to all men, even people who are sinners, deserve to be punished.
And I think also when we look at goodness, it wasn't just that he was willing to heal, it was that he really brought the real healing they needed, which was the gospel. And that was another form of God's goodness to us. He could have withheld all that. And,
yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's good. Chuck.
Well, he corrected their theology of God, both of them. That's what he concentrated on, I think, is because they had a false understanding of who God was, so he got right to that. Both of them got right to that, who God was. That's the theology of God.
Excellent. Thank you, Chuck. Because, and let me use that as a segue to just say that in both cases, they attributed the power of the miracle to men. And you would think in Acts 3, you would think better of those guys because they have special revelation. You would think better of them. But what are we, no matter if we have only general revelation or special revelation, no matter what our background is, no matter what our upbringing is, what is true about all of us, naturally, we're man-centered. We're man-centered. Our problem, we've been saying this a lot, our deepest problem is a theology problem. We don't know God. We don't know what he's like, who he is. We don't recognize all that. In both Acts 3 and Acts 14, you see an emphasis on the goodness of God. He's good. He's in Acts 3, he's forgiving. In Acts 14, he's providing. He cares for you. He takes care of you, pointing to the goodness of God. And yet you can almost see in Acts 3 more of an emphasis on some of the communicable attributes of God, the goodness of God, and that emphasized, he's forgiving and all that. He's made promises to you. This is what he promised. This is the restoration promises of the Old Testament coming to pass in Christ, the anointed one. But in Acts 14, it's more of an emphasis on the incommunicable attributes of God, the essence of God. That's where their error is. They don't recognize the godness of God. So let me ask a couple questions that connect this to us. I'll skip a couple of things here. Making some comparisons and contrasts from these texts we've just read to our own time and place. Where are we located? Jerusalem or Lystra?
Lystra.
Explain.
Two words, Joel Osteen.
Joel Osteen, yeah. He's not in our backyard or anything, but... We're more Jerusalem?
Absolutely.
Oh.
Totally inculcated with just a milieu of special revelation.
And okay.
We're not coming from our culture is not coming from a Gentile, like a general revelation only perspective.
Okay.
You ask anybody who's Jesus and they're going to have an answer. I don't know. So, I heard that name.
Good. A little bit of a debate here. Hold on just a second. Hold that thought. I just want to get... Jesse's actually raised his hand, Wayne. Give us a second.
I would say it's a combination, because that's true. We do have much more special revelation. And I think, in general, we have more special revelation than the Gentiles did of that day. But our, even America,
and everywhere around, we are very polytheistic, where there are so many gods. Even for one individual, there are so many gods that they, you know, they don't identify them as gods necessarily nowadays, but they worship many different things on different mediums, on different, even if it's what they call theology, but it's false. So we have more special revelation, and we do, you know, people understand maybe who Jesus is a little bit to an extent. They've heard some of those things, but they're very polytheistic, and they don't hold to one God or the one true God.
Okay. All right. Well, you've made a good case there. Let's come back to Wayne, and then we'll go to Ren and come over here to Zach.
The reason I say that we're more like Lystra, all joking aside, so the crowd in Acts 3 is in the context and near the temple in Jerusalem. In a culture historically at that time, where from the very walking age, a male would have been just completely drenched in scripture. There was no go and get basic spelling at the local secular elementary school. It was, we're going to teach you the scripture because that's pretty much the only education you're going to get in our family. And if you want an advanced education, you're going to go sit at the feet of a rabbi, right? And even the women and children in this crowd would have had the same theological foundation. There wouldn't have been a significant fraction even of somebody that would identify themselves as an agnostic,
yeah,
or somebody that would identify themselves as an atheist.
So you're talking in Lystra?
No.
You're talking in Jerusalem. Okay, yes.
There would not have been a significant fraction of people.
And I'd make the same claim that there you wouldn't find agnostics or atheists in Lystra either.
I agree.
Mm-hmm.
But in Lystra, they were completely in a place of pagan influence, mm-hmm, where there wasn't just one influence. There were many different influences. There wasn't a single religion, so to speak. There were a bunch of sects that were devoted to these different gods as being primary, right? The nearby temple would have meant that Zeus was going.
So, yeah, just, I'm sorry to speed you up, but we need to speed you up. So you're saying then how do we, huh?
We our culture, the culture that we're in,
so you guys,
even with the credit of MTD, right, mm-hmm, in our culture, the Christians, mm-hmm, in name only.
Moralistic therapeutic deism.
Yeah. We're all over the map, right? Mm-hmm. The culture and the fabric that we're in is all over the map, and even those that are naming the same God that we name, what they're actually worshiping functionally is completely different.
Okay. All right, so you're saying more like Lystra. You deny David?
Deny that, agree with that.
You agree with that. Okay, so you agree with... Jesse's a middle child. He's always coming up with middle road positions. A both and, peacemaker, bringing you two together. Jesse, thank you, man. Blessed are the peacemakers.
Revelation, but that doesn't mean that anybody actually believes it.
What's that?
We have more special revelation, no question about it, but where people actually believe, the backgrounds that they're coming from, completely different.
I got you.
Just real quickly, we already established that that's also true for Jerusalem.
Yep.
That's why I
That's
go that
exactly
way as well.
Right.
Yeah, true. Exactly. Yes.
Oh, well, you know, very briefly speaking, because of time, I would say some years ago, I would say I would identify ourselves as Jerusalem. But with the teaching of humanism and many things coming into our culture,
yep,
we are more Lystra than anything else.
We've driven. Jerusalem made a little trip to Lystra.
Okay. All right. Zach?
So, yes, both. I'd really say we're more like the Israelites. God led us out of Egypt, and we go and turn around and build a calf and worship it. Really here, because yeah, everybody, like David said, knows of Jesus, at least in some aspect, they know the name of Jesus.
Okay. Okay. Good. Just no. Keep the hand. You've already, hold on.
It's important.
All right. You don't usually assert yourself this strongly. You've got the floor.
We're just like both.
We're just like both. That's what you wanted to say?
I think that's where you're going with this.
Because they were all on the same level, lost before God.
Yeah.
Either they're Christians or they're non-Christians. And
even the Israelites, though they had special revelation, both passages served to show us that we're all on common ground with either, you know, special revelation or just common grace.
We are all on the same common ground as creatures before a holy God that we've sinned against, and we're under his wrath and condemnation, whether for denying the truth of the light of general revelation or not believing special revelation. We're all on the same common ground. That's true. Mark?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I don't see us being Lystra or Jerusalem. We're Roman-occupied Judea. we have that special revelation.
Or maybe Judea occupied Rome.
Yeah, maybe. We've got so many influences of so many different beliefs now that it's just crazy. Mm-hmm. But there's still those.
And even the Christian-ish sounding stuff, is just Christian terms with new meanings put into them that. Yeah. It's basically like having to, anybody who grows up in most of the evangelical-ish churches around, it's almost like you're dealing with a cult member who you have to define all your terms, and you have to say, what do you mean by salvation? You know, what do you mean by belief? What do you mean by, they don't understand that. Yes. One more comment, Scott, and then we got to move on.
No, I think you already hit on it.
Okay.
The commonality that we're seeing is man-centered theology.
Yep.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. The commonality is man-centered theology. So, so listen, I've got, a full 2 pages of notes that I can skip if someone gets this answer right. Like, what is, let's see how bad you want to get out of here. I'm not going to, I'm not going to hold you much longer. I just want to ask, what is the connect? Why are we bringing this up in the context of everything that I said leading into this little group discussion? Why are we bringing up Acts 3 and Acts 14? Why are we having this little discussion about those crowds and us? I mean, where do we come from? Are we more our own background? Are we more Lystra or more Jerusalem? What about the people we speak to? More Lystra, more Jerusalem? Is it a mix of both? What is going on with us? And so why am I bringing all this up as a topic of discussion? Start with Gary, go to Nicholas.
Josh. It seemed to me the most important thing is they're all in need of the gospel. And we have to make sure we get the gospel right, no matter who we're sharing with. And if we're talking to people who are religious, we need to understand the God they're talking about. If we're talking to people who don't have a belief in God, then we need to probably go back and start that there is a God and show it from creation and begin explaining it that way. That would be, to me, the main reason we are talking about this.
Okay, thank you. Nicholas?
So, especially in comparing and contrasting these two accounts, in the similarities, we're seeing that we have to have a deep enough theology of our God that we can proclaim that God fully and clearly, but in the differences, we also have to have a deep enough understanding of our God that we can tailor the way we say it to whoever we're talking to, but still proclaim the same God.
Bueno, thank you. That was very helpful. Yes, Josh.
I think it's because, and I see everything that David's saying, and I agree with the foundation, but I think it's because we live in a culture that's like what Wayne said, but we evangelize like Peter did in Acts 3, and assuming a common language, assuming a common type of thinking, and that people know what these words mean, and we can trust them when they answer a question, that they have something totally different. And so we go in with a Acts 3 type of message, assuming terms, and make a message.
Exactly. And so all that you guys have just said, these are the points that I want to emphasize, which is why we need to, I'm trying to make a case of why we need to slow down and deal with some of these aspects of theology proper that are under attack, under assault today. We need to make sure we understand these things firmly so that we can know the God that we worship, and so that we can understand when we're talking to someone who's more of a Jerusalemized, Christianized person, how to approach them with the same God. And then when we talk to people who are, you know, critical theory people and social justice people, that we can bring them back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, we're hearing, I wrote down a bunch of this stuff, but women are just as good as men. Okay, yeah, we agree. Women are good as men. No, wait, they're better. Wait a minute. That's now we're dealing with an issue of injustice. No, wait, women are men and men are women. So we're hearing that now. We're hearing, no, wait, not fair for a woman born a biological male to compete with a woman and beat her in sports. I mean, some of the craziest stuff that's a headline on the Drudge Report right now. NCAA athlete born a biological male now getting, you know, accolades and you know, athlete of the year. What in the world? He is beating the pants off all these women. Of course he is, because he's bigger and stronger and faster, and he's built by God to be that way. We're hearing people say parents have the rights to raise their children however they want to. Oh, but as long as it agrees with the LGBTQ revolution. If not, the state can intervene. And they go after the non-compliant, non-celebratory parent for committing the crime of family violence, as we heard Al Mohler talk about in Canada, and it's happening right now in Texas. Texas, of all, Scott, Texas, your homeland.
I'm not surprised.
Yeah, what in the world? we're hearing people look us straight in the eye and say animals are people too, but unborn human babies are not. Wait, even some born babies are not human. Persons. And then even some older humans are not persons. So Peter Singer, not all humans are persons. Those who are not self-aware, not capable of perceiving themselves as individuals through time, not persons. So what do we do with those non-persons? It's okay to kill them. Animal rights activist Ingrid Newkirk, 6 million people died in concentration camps, but 6 billion broiler chickens will die this year in slaughterhouses. And then she said this, there is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. They are all mammals. And then this, humans have grown like cancer. We're the biggest blight on the face of the earth. All these things, and that sounded, 10 years ago, that sounded absolutely radical. Now, in my kid's school system, that's being accepted as normal. This is being normalized. So the world around us is in a free fall. They do not understand. I mean, they're all the lines that God sharply drew in Genesis 1, where he formed and filled, they're obliterating. They're erasing all those different lines, trying to draw new ones with crayon, and then they're having to erase those and draw new ones. They have no, every limb that they've been sitting on, it's been supporting their existence, they've been cutting off. And so the people that are around us, they are dying because of this stuff. There's a culture of death rather than a culture of life that pervades and prevails, and we're supposed to celebrate it. So I'm concerned, just out of love and compassion for my fellow man, we should be concerned. These are the generations that are being raised up. So this world is in a free fall, ontologically, biologically, morally, ethically, relationally. Total free fall. And as Christians, we're struggling to keep pace with all the change. It's not our fault. I mean, it's dizzying to try to keep up with what transgression comes next. But within our own camp, as you mentioned, moralistic therapeutic deism, people don't even know the God that they say is the Christian God. They don't know him anymore. Many evangelicals these days are theistic mutualist or monopolytheists or whatever the term is. They don't recognize they've superimposed the image of man on the image of God. The themselves is the center point of frame of reference for them. So it is time for us to return back to the Christian, classical Christian theism of our forefathers. Patristic, medieval, Reformation, Reformed, Puritan forefathers. And to recognize where we have actually embraced some of those ideas ourselves. So we need to start with ourselves. It's time for judgment to begin with the house of God, and then and teach our families, church, and everything from here. Okay, so that's the case I want to make. Thanks for a little extra time. Although I should say, You had 15 minutes at the very beginning, right? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for all these men who've come out to hear and talk about, think about theology. And for us to be able to do this together as a church, it's such a joy. Thank you for the good breakfast you've given us this morning, the fellowship in Christ. We thank you that you've not left us to ourselves. You've not left us to be man-centered, Christianized people or man-centered pagans. But you, by your grace, you've reached down by your sovereign initiative, and you have caused us to be born again that we might take our first breath of life by putting faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of all of our sins. We thank you that you have done that good work in us. We thank you that because of that, our sins are forgiven. We're united to Christ in union with him. We're adopted into your family. We have the down payment of the Holy Spirit abiding in us and with us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is our, not just our Savior, but our Lord. We thank you that he is who he is. We thank you that we have the joy to obey you, to walk in your commandments, to learn your law, and to teach others. We pray that you continue to bless us, bless our families, our church. Help us to be a shining light in this very, very dark world. May you save and sanctify many people through the witness of this church. For your glory, in Christ's name we pray.